2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll be looking at Paul's final words this morning. And that is 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll finish out the chapter. It's a rather lengthy section, but a lot of it is greetings and so forth, so we'll finish that out. Remember, by way of overview or review, our outline of 2 Timothy. Very important to keep this outline in mind. First chapter, the charge to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel message, or God's word, or truth and sound words, as Paul calls it. The second chapter, the charge to be strong. That's necessary for one who wishes to be bold in proclaiming truth. Chapter 3, the charge to be steadfast, or to hang in there, or to continue in the things, as Paul puts it, that Timothy learned. And then chapter 4, the charge to proclaim God's word. And that's where we are currently at in our study, just by way of review. We left off last time talking about the charge to proclaim God's word, and we ended up in verse 5, where Paul was telling Timothy how he should differentiate himself from the religious imposters, but, and he uses the words, but you. He says, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And now that brings us up to verse 6, where Paul is going to give his final testimony. Now his final testimony in verse 6 through 8 is going to be another reason for Timothy to proclaim God's word. And if we want to look at our outline a little bit differently, and please keep in mind the outlines that I put up here on the screen aren't inspired. They're just ways that we use to kind of categorize, and they help us remember. Like if you can remember the four chapters of 2 Timothy, when you go to look at a verse in 2 Timothy, you can kind of put it in its context. And that's the one of the most important things in accurate Bible study, is to keep these verses in their context. Because if you start pulling them out, then you'll start getting them wrong. But anyway, another way to look at this, in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we had the command to preach the word because Christ is going to return. Look at verse 1. It says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. And then verse 2, preach the word. So Timothy is to preach the word because Christ will return, because Christ will judge, and because Christ will reign. So verse 3 through 5 then goes on to say, preach the word, because apostasy is coming. Because there's a time coming when people won't endure sound doctrine. So our job is to proclaim God's word. Verse 3, it says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And last hour I called that religitainment. It's what people want to hear. They come to church so they can be made to feel good, not so they can get doctrine. Obviously, they don't want to come to church and be offended, so don't dare say anything offensive to anybody. But you know what? That's a characteristic of the last days. And what Paul says to Timothy is, teach the word. Preach the word. The word preach, again, is a word that means to proclaim. Now in verse 6 through 8, we'll have another reason Timothy is to preach the word, and that is because Paul is about to depart. So Paul says, you know, I'm going to be off the scene here very soon. You need to proclaim truth. And that's true of any teacher from Paul's day to our day and to the end of the church age. You know, Paul had a very special gift in the church. He was an apostle. He was authorized to write Scripture. And he says in this letter to Timothy, he says, I'm going to be off the scene very shortly. You guys continue to preach the word. So my job as a preacher, and I don't really like that word, as a pastor teacher, is to proclaim God's word. It's my job. I take what Paul wrote down, because he was an apostle, he was authorized to write it down, and I teach it. I don't teach about it, and I don't teach from it here and there. I don't use passages and then give my own viewpoint, or I try not to. Obviously, I give my own viewpoint a few times, but that's not my job. My job is to teach you what Paul wrote down, and that's, he tells Timothy to do that because Paul's gone. He can't teach anymore, and he knew that he was going to be gone when he wrote 2 Timothy. Look at verse 6. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." So as Paul gives his final testimony in verse 6 through 8, we'll look at it from three standpoints, and Paul does. First, in verse 6, he talks about his present state. And then in verse 7, he talks about his past life. And then in verse 8, he talks about his hope for the future. So verse 6, his present state, he uses an interesting illustration here. In verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." And that's something most of us can't relate to. What is a drink offering? What does that mean anyway? Well, look back at Numbers chapter 15. Numbers chapter 15. Starting at verse 1. And we'll find out a little background about the drink offering, and we'll find out why it's such a beautiful illustration that Paul uses of his life. And it's so different from what most people think or what human viewpoint would tell us that we have to kind of step back and see what Paul was saying. In Numbers 15, verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where you are to live, which I am giving you, then make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow, or as a freewill offering in your appointed times, to make a soothing aroma to the Lord, from the herd or from the flock. The one who presents his offering shall present to the Lord a grain offering of one-tenth of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-fourth of a hin of oil. And you shall prepare wine for the drink offering, one-fourth of a hin, with the burnt offering for the sacrifice for each lamb. Or for a ram you shall prepare as a grain offering two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-third of a hin of oil. And for the drink offering, you shall offer one-third of a hin of wine as a soothing aroma to the Lord. When you prepare a bull as a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a special vow or for peace offerings to the Lord, then you shall offer with a bull a grain offering of three-tenths of an ephah of fine flour mixed with one-half a hin of oil. And you shall offer as a drink offering one half a hin of wine as an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord." Now this doesn't mean a whole lot to us still, but keep in mind this. The main offering was the offering of the animal, the ox, the ram, the lambs, the goats. Those were the main offerings. And those offerings were made in a brazen altar with fire beneath it. So they were burned, and that's, it says here in verse 8, when you prepare a bull as a burnt offering. So the main offering was burned. Now the drink offering was a lesser offering. It was the secondary offering. And what they did was they would take the drink offering and pour it on the main offering. Well, if you have a brazen altar with fire underneath it, and the main offering in it burning, what happens to the wine? It goes up in smoke, doesn't it? I mean, obviously, if you pour a liquid onto a hot surface like that, it just vaporizes. It turns into vapor. And that's the illustration Paul is using here. He's saying that his life is soon going to be vaporized, gone. He will soon be gone. So what's left? And this is so incredible because Paul is saying nothing is left but Christ. So when we look at our posterity, at our death, you know, you see people, and what do they want? Well, I want to be remembered this way. I want to have a big monument over my grave. I want to be remembered that way. You know what Paul's saying? I don't want to be remembered. I want you to remember Christ, who I proclaimed, because that's the sweet aroma to the Lord. Isn't that cool? It's an amazing thing. What a beautiful figure of speech. If you're worried about how people will remember you, just think about Paul. He said, I want them to remember my Lord and Savior, not me. You know, it's probably a good thing that we don't know whatever happened to Paul's body, because we'd probably build a monument for it and go worship it. But Paul didn't want any part of that. All he wanted was to be, his life had been a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And when you look back, Paul says, I don't care if you remember me or not. Just remember the Lord and Savior. He uses this expression in Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2. It's used twice in the New Testament. Philippians 2:17. And he always expresses his life as being the lesser offering. The drink offering was the lesser offering. The main offering was the bull, goat, sheep, ram, whatever. In Philippians 2:17, and remember Philippians is a prison epistle. It was written during Paul's first imprisonment. And in verse 17, he doesn't know if he's going to be executed or not. In 2 Timothy, he does. He's sure there. But over here in verse 17, it says, but even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So if he's being poured out upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, what's the main offering? The main offering is the faith of the Philippians. The secondary or lesser offering was Paul. So he always considered himself the lesser offering, and his offering enabled the Philippians' offering. It enabled their faith to grow. Now back in 2 Timothy, we find the other place he uses this illustration. As he says, he's being poured out as a drink offering, and he knows his death is imminent. And notice, he says that his drink offering was a pleasing aroma to God. Or we saw that back in the Old Testament, that the drink offering was a pleasing aroma to God. So Paul viewed his life as a success, and we see that in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. So Paul looks back over his life and he says, you know what? It's just like a drink offering. It's what you pour on the main offering. It goes up in smoke, but it's a pleasing aroma to God. Now, human viewpoint would be exactly the opposite here, wouldn't it? What would human viewpoint say about the Apostle Paul? My gosh, this guy gave up a promising career in Judaism. And Judaism, remember, in the Roman Empire, was an accepted religion. It was what they called the religio licita. That meant it was protected by Roman law. So it had a degree of dignity. He had a very promising position in Judaism. He gave that up to follow some crackpot religion that ended up in him being put to death. So human viewpoint would say Paul was an abysmal failure. And yet he looks back at his life and he says it's a drink offering. And the drink offering was a pleasing aroma to God. Boy, what a difference in human viewpoint and divine viewpoint. He says the time of his departure has come. Departure is the word analusis. It means a loosing. Now, if anybody here has had Greek for even 10 minutes, they know the word luo, right? Luo, it's the word you use to parse. That's the word you learn. And this is a related word, analusis. It means a loosing. Remember, luo means to loose. This word was used for a ship leaving a dock. It was also used for a soldier striking his tent. Now get the feeling of this word here. He's not saying that his life is coming to an end. He's saying he's about to embark on a journey. You know, the ship is leaving port, the soldier is striking his tent, he's ready to go. So the idea is not an end here. It's moving on. So the Christian should view life not as an ending, or view death not as an ending, but a beginning of a new journey. So Paul's past life now, in verse 7, he looks back. He says, I'm ready to go. The ship's about to leave. I've got my tent struck and I'm ready to go. And he looks back over his life and he says, first he uses an illustration of a Greek wrestler. He says, I have fought the good fight. And then the illustration of a Greek runner. I have finished the course. And then a Roman soldier. I have kept the faith. So he uses these three illustrations to look back at his life. Kept is a military term. It means to guard. It's the word tereo. And the faith is the body of Christian doctrine. Paul looks back at his life and he said, you know what? I had an assignment from God, and that assignment was to protect his word. And Paul's saying, I protected it. He protected it from legalists, Judaizers, Gnostics, philosophers. He protected God's word, and he looks back at his life and says, it was a successful life. Now, this kind of struck me when I was reading this, that, you know, we hear a lot these days about self-image. And I kind of have to stand back and I say, well, you know, they say, oh, this poor criminal has a low self-esteem. And I always think, well, he should have low self-esteem. He's a criminal. You know, if he wants to have high self-esteem, why don't you do something besides being a criminal? But that's here and there. Paul looked back, and what did Paul think about his life? Now, contrary to human viewpoint, who thought of him as a complete failure, Paul had a good self-esteem. Why? And this is interesting. It wasn't because he got hugged a lot. And he didn't, remember, he got beat most of the time. Wasn't because he was told that he's okay and everything he does is fine. It was because he consistently, not perfectly, nobody's perfect, but he consistently did what was right in God's eyes. And you see that. He had an assignment from God. His assignment was to protect God's word. And he did that. No matter what the consequences. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I like to go back to this passage every now and then. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, especially when I'm feeling sorry for myself and feeling like, oh boy, you know, I left such a promising career to come down here and be a pastor. And I get that way, everybody does. But I like to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and look at verse 23. And in verse 23, Paul is talking about these people down in Corinth who thought they were really super apostles. And verse 23 says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I am more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." That's what Paul endured. So he looks back on his life. You know what? Paul wasn't the kind of guy who did things that made him feel good, I don't think. I've yet to meet anybody who would actually say that all that stuff felt good. He did what was right. He did what he was assigned to do by God. And there's a little saying I have about that. He was able to take the long view. He looked past all of that. And what did he see? Well, he saw his future hope back at chapter 4, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. He said, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." So his future hope is the crown of righteousness. He can look past all of that earthly suffering that he had to do, and he says, "You know, I don't care if anybody remembers me or not. His life is a puff of smoke, but it's a pleasing aroma to God." That was his ambition. Not to be remembered by men, but to be a pleasing aroma to God, because that would eventuate in a reward that would last throughout eternity. The word crown there in verse 8 is the word Stephanos, the crown of righteousness. And we looked at the word Stephanos in our Wednesday night prophecy study. The word Stephanos was a wreath of victory that was worn by the winner in an athletic contest. And it was made out of leaves. You've all seen the pictures of the crown of leaves that they wore. And it's used in the Bible to represent the awards or rewards that believers will get for good service done in this life. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We see that idea. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 24. Paul is talking about the Christian life, and he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. But then they then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So he's saying that his wreath, his crown, or Stephanos, is imperishable. It will last throughout eternity. And that will be the rewards that are given at what we call the Bema Seat, or the reward seat, the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not there to determine whether or not you get into heaven. It's to dispense rewards for good service that believers have done in this life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 on your way back. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10 talks about that seat, that judgment seat, or Bema seat. Bema is the Greek word for it. In verse 9, it says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And the word bad there is maybe a somewhat bad translation. It's the Greek word phallos. Phallos simply means worthless. It doesn't mean something that's actively evil or bad. It's just, it has no value when it comes to rewards. So, you know, your life can be divided into things that are worthy and worthy of reward and just worthless. It doesn't say they're evil or bad, just worthless as far as rewards are concerned. Now, before we leave that topic, look at Revelation chapter 4, because you might think, here's Paul, and he's thinking about his crown. You know, he's going to get to heaven, and he's going to put on his crown and strut around, because, well, he probably has more than any of us, you know. So is that what the crowns are for, so believers can feel better than other believers when we get to heaven, so we can strut around with that crown? Well, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10 and 11, we see what will be done with those crowns. And we won't go into the entire context here because we did this in the prophecy class. If you're interested, you can get the tapes on that. But in verse 10, it says, "The 24 elders," and we noted in the prophecy class, and we gave the reasons there, that the 24 elders refers to the church in Revelation. And it says, "They will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne." So what are the crowns for? To glorify Paul? No. To glorify the Lord. And some think, and I think it's a reasonable assumption, that the crowns, the stephanos, and that's the same word here, refers to ability to worship Christ throughout eternity. And they, because they cast these crowns before the throne and worship Him. So it's linked to worship. But regardless of that, back in 2 Timothy, Paul isn't just thinking of himself. He isn't thinking, boy, it's going to be cool so I can get to heaven and strut around with all my crowns. He's thinking his crown is to be given to Christ. So that's his future, and that's his final testimony. So if we can summarize this, Paul says that the believer's life, or his life, is an offering to God, a drink offering, a pleasing aroma to God. The believer's death is a departure, not from something, but to God. And the believer's eternity is glory to God. In those three verses, the believer's life is an offering, his death is a departure to God, and his eternity is a glory to God. Now we get some personal requests in verse 9 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the first ones are concerning friends in 9 through 13. Let's read those. Starting at 9, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments." So concerning his friends, first, there's Timothy in verse 9. He says, "Make every effort to come to me soon." And he repeats this down at verse 21. He says, "Make every effort to come before winter." Now I take it that explains verse 13 when he says, when you come, bring the cloak. Because it's going to be cold in the winter, especially cold in prison in the winter. Demas, he mentions in verse 10, he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now Demas, and I put him under the friends, you'll notice, just because it fits in my outline better, but also because, you know, Demas was mentioned before as a close associate of Paul. Look at Colossians 4. Colossians 4:14. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So he was an associate of Paul. And here we see that he has deserted him. In fact, in Philemon, look at Philemon. In verse 24, he's mentioned over there as a fellow worker of Paul. Verse 23 says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. So Demas was a companion of Paul, and now, back in 2 Timothy, he has deserted him. Now try to look at this from Paul's standpoint, and obviously Paul was a very gifted in the area of faith. He can look back at his life and say it was a complete success. But think of yourself. Put yourself in his place. He was in prison. One of his close associates, Demas, deserted him. And he went away. There's a lot of sadness in this last verse of 2 Timothy. But there's also a lot of hope. I mean, from the human standpoint, we look at it with sadness. But Paul wasn't one to look at that. He just says that in verse 10, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Notice the difference here. He just has said in verse 8 that there's a crown laid up for him, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then he says, for Demas, having loved this present world. It's the same word for loved, as loved his appearing and loved this present world. See the difference there? So Demas has deserted him. The word world, ion, in this context, is normally what we have translated as age. And what it means is a period of time viewed from the standpoint of its characteristics. A period of time, this present age is a period of time, the church age, but it's viewed from its characteristics. And we noted the characteristics last hour, remember the characteristics of this present age in verse 3 and 4. And what Paul is saying is that Demas, he loved that more than he loved the Lord's appearing, so he deserted him. In other words, Demas, he had more important things to do. That's what it is. He just put his priorities in a little different order. He had more important things to do. Doesn't necessarily mean that Demas wasn't a believer. And in fact, I think he was. He just had more important things to do than to do his job as a believer. Crescens, in the last part of verse 10, Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now, this is the only reference to Crescens in the whole New Testament, so can't tell you much about him, except that he's gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Sorry about that. Titus, we know, the departure here of Titus and Crescens is not being condemned by Paul. He's not saying these guys deserted me. He's just saying They went, they had jobs to do, they left. He says that Demas is the one who deserted him. Now, Luke, in verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke, remember, was the doctor. He was the physician. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, and he possibly stayed behind because of his skill as a physician to take care of Paul, to take care of his ailments. Remember, he was at Paul when Paul was first in prison. We saw that in Colossians 4 just a minute ago. Look at Colossians 4:14. When we were looking at Demas, we noted in Colossians 4 that Luke was with Paul when he wrote this prison epistle. It says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. So Luke, the physician, was with him again, possibly to take care of him. Mark, verse 11, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. This is a wonderful passage, a wonderful verse, because Mark, remember John Mark was what he was called, he was the guy who accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey and bailed out before it was over. And Paul, in fact, Paul was so upset with him that he refused to take him on the second missionary journey. Look at Acts 15. And if you've been coming on Wednesday nights to the Acts class, you'll be quite familiar with this story, that John Mark went on the first missionary journey with Paul, but he left before they got to the Galatian territories. So he bailed out and went back to Jerusalem, and Paul viewed that in verse 37. They're talking about the second journey now, and verse 37 says, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So he viewed Mark as a deserter because he deserted him on that journey. But yet at the end of his life, we note that Mark is again useful to Paul. He came back. So that great verse, I love that, because Mark, he chickened out once, you know, but he found his courage in the end. Tychicus in verse 12, and I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. Tychicus, it says, I have sent to Ephesus. Tychicus, he was faithful all the way. He was the one who brought Paul's letter to the Colossians and Ephesians. He was always faithful to Paul. It says, Tychicus, I've sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Now the cloak, I take it, and this is crazy, I think it's crazy anyway, but some people say that the cloak was some type of a religious vestment that he wanted them to bring him. Gosh, he says, come before winter, bring the cloak. It seems pretty straightforward to me. He didn't want to get cold. And, you know, they didn't treat their prisoners terribly well during the Roman Empire. They didn't supply them with nice warm blankets and things. That was for friends of the prisoner to come up with. So he's saying, bring the cloak. Parchments is a word that refers to something written on animal hide, possibly the Old Testament. It was more durable than papyrus. So Paul, here's Paul in prison. He knows he's about to die. And what is he asked for? A coat to keep warm and his books, his parchments, his Old Testament. I mean, how many of us would be thinking of that at that time? Paul wasn't one to waste time. Remember, we're to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't have an end. Paul didn't take an end here. He wanted his books. Okay, now concerning his enemy in verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. Now, Alexander was a very common name in Paul's day, and Alexander the coppersmith might be the same guy in 1 Timothy. Remember over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20? Hymenaeus and Alexander. Over there he said, well, look back at verse 19. It's talking about some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And then he mentions two of them. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. Seems reasonable to assume it's the same Alexander, but it's not for sure because that was a very common name. Interesting to note back in 2 Timothy that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Will repay is a verb in the future active indicative. That's simply a statement of fact. It's not a wish. Paul isn't saying, boy, I hope he gets his. It's just a simple statement of fact. The Lord will repay him. Now concerning his trial in verse 16 through 18. Now verse 6 through 8 we had described Paul. Remember, it was his final testimony. And it describes him as a faithful servant. And now 16 through 18 will describe Paul's Lord as a faithful Lord. First, he notes that he delivered Paul in the past. Let's read the verses 16 through 18. It says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So first, he delivered Paul in the past. This could refer to two different things. It doesn't really matter which it does refer to. It could refer to his first defense. It was customary for the defendant's friends to appear with him for moral support. And he says, at my first defense, no one supported me. Verse 17 goes on to say, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. It's kind of interesting that he says there, you know what, if God's work isn't done, if he isn't done with you, there's nothing in the world that will end your life. Nothing in this world or any other world that will end your life before he's done. No amount of human intervention is going to bring that. Now, the contrast is simply this. Human viewpoint says what? Everybody deserted Paul. What an abysmal failure. They didn't even stand with him at his defense. You know, his friends didn't even stand with him. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. His friends didn't even stand with him. What's Paul's viewpoint on that? Again, there's a sadness here, and yet Paul's viewpoint looked past that. He took the long view. Verse 17, the last part, it said, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So the Lord stood with him. Now, verse 18 says, the Lord will deliver him in the future. The Lord delivered him in the past. He will deliver him in the future. That doesn't mean physical delivery. And Paul is not anticipating to be freed from prison again. He knows his time has come. But in verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So the delivery that Paul is expecting here is not a physical delivery. It's a spiritual. It was to the kingdom. He is taking the long view, as I like to say. Now, in verse 19 through 22, we have Paul's very last words that we have, possibly the last words he ever wrote. Verse 19, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you. Also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you." Now, just a few words about this. Prisca and Aquila, Paul stayed with them when he was down in Corinth, and he stayed in Corinth for a time. Onesiphorus, the household of Onesiphorus, he greets. And his final words in verse 20 through 22, and it's interesting to note that in verse 22, it says, "The Lord be with your spirit." And the word "your" there is a singular. He's talking to Timothy. And he says, "Grace be with you." The word "you" there is plural. So it's talking about all believers. Remember again, we're not simply reading Timothy's personal mail. This is an official letter sent by an apostle to a pastor teacher. And the very last words that we have from Paul are, "Grace be with you." Father, thank you for the book of 2 Timothy, Paul's last book. And Father, we see the sadness in this book and yet the hope. We see that Paul was always, always able to take the long view, to look past the present circumstances toward his future hope, which is an eternity in your presence. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.